45, if you're using one of the Bibles out there in the chair pockets, Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to look at the first five verses of Hebrews 8 this morning. I made a similar observation to the one I'm about to share several months ago, but I wanted to, let you know the trajectory is continuing. This is sermon number 20 on the book of Hebrews. I'd like to call your attention to the fact that in this 20th sermon, we're beginning chapter 8 of this book. For comparison's sake, my infamously long, maybe I should say notoriously long, sermon series on Romans, we were only in chapter 5 when we reached sermon number 20. So progress continues to be made. Improvements continue to happen in my pacing through these books, old dogs still learning new tricks and all that. Anyway, I thought some of you would be proud or at least relieved to hear this news. So welcome to sermon number 20, Hebrews chapter 8. But since we've been in this book for 19 sermons prior to this, we've talked about a lot of things leading up to chapter 8. Not all of you were here for that entire discussion. So let's discuss some of those things that led up and provide the context for what we're about to look at today. The first readers of Hebrews, as we've talked about repeatedly, were Jews in the first century who had come to faith in Jesus as the true Messiah. Yet their faith was starting to wobble a bit due to some persecution that apparently wasn't going away. Some, at least, of the first readers of Hebrews were considering walking away from the faith altogether, returning to their earlier Judaism. So the author of what we now call the book of Hebrews, whoever he was, we're not really sure, he wrote these folks to remind them how vastly superior Jesus is to all of the aspects of Old Testament Judaism. In chapter 1, he reminded them that Jesus is superior to God's Old Testament revelation and to those who brought that revelation about. After that, he told them that Jesus, as the eternal divine Son of God, and as the exalted God-man, is superior to the angels, those angels who had delivered God's law to Moses in the wilderness. And speaking of Moses, the author then made it plain that Jesus is superior to him too. After all, Moses, as great as he was simply a servant of God, while Jesus, of course, is God the Father's own Son. Following those things, the writer turned to remind his readers of the superior rest that Jesus brings, a rest that secures for us, even now, full and eternal access into God's presence, which we know now by faith, but one day we'll know fully by sight. And after all that, the writer turned to the topic that's still before us in chapter 8 this morning, that is the superior priesthood of Christ. This is worth pointing out because the priesthood of Judaism was still very much functioning in the temple in Jerusalem that was still standing when the book of Hebrews was first written. And Hebrews readers who were being tempted to return to that Judaism would have been and had been quite comfortable with the priestly ministry of their religious upbringing. Returning to something so real, returning to something so tangible, so familiar, it of course would have been very tempting. It would have been easy. So it was that real-life familiarity that's likely on our author's mind as he begins our chapter this morning, chapter 8. He's already dealt with a likely objection his readers may have raised, something like, well, how could Jesus even be a priest if he wasn't born into the right tribe? Priests were supposed to come from the Israelite tribe of Levi. Jesus didn't come from that tribe. His answer, as we saw repeatedly over the last couple weeks, was that Psalm 110 had foretold that the Messiah would be a priest of a different order altogether. And that was all contained in our discussion over these past few weeks of that Old Testament priest that we now know is named Melchizedek. Yet, there might have been another question that someone or maybe a few of these readers would have been raising at this point. How can Jesus be a priest if he's not here on earth to minister in the temple on our behalf? Related to that question might have been something that sounded like, what good does it do us to have Jesus as a priest if he's not even here? At least the Levitical priests were here doing things that they'd always done, supposedly giving us access to God. So verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8 answers questions like that, and some others as well. And it also sets up much of what's coming for the rest of this section in Hebrews leading to chapter 10. And those things will be set up for us this morning as well. But speaking of us, as we look at this morning's passage, Lord willing, we too are going to be reminded of the great benefit that we have currently to have a priest for us that ministers in heaven. We talk like that is true, but I don't think we comprehend very much the great benefit it is to have a priest in just the right place for us. With that in mind, I'll ask you to stand once more and follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8. Oh, Gary, I won't need that till much later. I'm sorry, brother. I'll let you know. So there's pictures coming, as you'll see. Not a movie. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, that is Jesus, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before our Lord now and ask his guidance as we approach his word. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word that's here before us in Hebrews chapter 8. And we ask that you, as always, would make it clear to us. But Lord, more than that, we ask that you would give us true spiritual eyes to see what we need to see, true ears to hear what you are saying to us this morning through your word. And Lord, may, having seen what we need to see, having heard what we need to hear, Lord, may we be transformed by it. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, may none of us remember that. We ask these things in the name of our high priest Jesus. Amen. So, two main points are before us in these verses, and they're points 1 through 2 on your outline that's in your bulletin somewhere. From verse 1, our high priest is seated on God's throne. That's Roman numeral 1. And from the rest of it, verses 2 and 5, we'll consider that our high priest serves in the fulfilled heavenly reality. We'll talk about all of what that means in just a minute, including that discussion of a tent that was repeatedly brought up in the verses we just read. But in verse 1, we are told that we have a priest that sits at God's right hand. Specifically, the writer said to us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Now, it's probably not best to think of our Lord seated in a chair next to God the Father's throne, though that would be an incredible honor. But rather, the biblical picture seems to be that Christ sits on the throne with the Father, sharing all authority with him. You see this in places like the book of Revelation, for instance, particularly passages like Revelation 7:17, but there are others. But the point is, the God-man has now been exalted to the highest position imaginable, seated at the Father's right hand on his very throne. Now, we've talked about that before, and we're used to associating that reality with the fact of Christ's kingly reign over all things, in heaven above and on earth below. And we're used to that because the New Testament often speaks of Christ's exaltation in those royal terms. But here, and like I said a few weeks back, this is unique to Hebrews. The focus isn't on Christ's kingly reign so much, but on his priesthood as one seated on the throne at the Father's right hand. In other words, to paraphrase verse 1, what we're being told is, we have a priest who sits on the divine throne. Now, the author of Hebrews, he doesn't do this, but if he wanted to, he could have, as he's done on a number of occasions to establish things similar to this. But this aspect of Jesus being exalted to this status as our priest was something that the Old Testament had already foretold. Consider Zechariah's prophetic words about the coming Messiah from Zechariah chapter 6. I've put this on your outline. We were told, "Yet it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." The two offices there in Zechariah that Jesus brings peace between are the offices of king and priest. In him, those two offices have been united by the one who sits on God's own throne. But again, Hebrews' unique emphasis is on Christ's heavenly priesthood at the right hand of God. And the author's point is that no priest is physically closer to God the Father than our high priest Jesus. No other priest has the Father's ear more than Christ. No other priest communes with the Father like our Lord Jesus. think about how different that was from the Jewish priests who were still ministering in the temple when the book of Hebrews was written. Now, absolutely, they and their ancestors, going all the way back to Moses, have been given the incredible honor of being able to serve in God's presence here on earth. In addition, we're going to talk about this next Sunday. In a very true sense, the Levitical priests were closer to the Lord than anyone in Israel or anyone else on planet earth. No one had access to God's presence more than they did. And this was particularly true of the high priest, who once a year was permitted to enter into what was called the most holy place in the tabernacle and later temple. Yet, in that entire structure of priestly access to the Lord, no priest was ever granted the honor of being allowed to sit on God's own throne with full and constant access to his very person. This incredible honor, however, was given to Jesus at his exaltation. He's seated on God's throne in heaven. Nobody from the tribe of Levi or any other tribe on earth could ever say something like that. But before we move on to the next point, don't miss the writer's mention of Jesus being seated on the throne. Contrasted with the priests within Israel, this says something about the effectiveness of Christ's priestly ministry for us. See, in chapter 10, the writer's going to go on to say that the priests of the Old Covenant, that they stand day after day in the temple, offering the same old sacrifices, performing the same rituals. Their work, in other words, is never done. There certainly was no time to sit as if all had been accomplished. But Jesus, our priest, has been seated. He sat down at the Father's right hand, and this communicates a completion of his priestly work. Now, if you remember from last week, you might be thinking something like, well, doesn't the high priestly work of Jesus still go on? It's true. It does. He's building the temple of God, as Zechariah said, which of course means he's building the church. He's also, as we saw last week, constantly interceding for us as our high priest. That's all true. But the point is, he does such things from a seated position, if you will, at the Father's right hand. How can he do such things from a seated position? Well, because the priestly work that makes Christ's church building effective and his intercessions beneficial was already accomplished when he offered up himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. So it's Christ's death for us that has brought the completion and inevitability of all other aspects of his high priestly service for us. Because of that, our high priest has already sat down. So unlike the Levitical priests who were still ministering the temple there in Jerusalem, Jesus, the greater high priest of his believing people, had been exalted to the place of being seated on the very throne of God. Seated there while bringing to fruition all of the certain results of his sacrificial self-offering for the sins of his people. However, even with that statement of verse 1 being made loud and clear, there was still a possibility that some of Hebrews readers might continuing to be thinking things like, okay, Christ's on God's throne in heaven. That sounds great. But it's the temple on earth where all the priestly action takes place. If he's not working here on earth now, how is his priesthood helping me in the here and now? You can understand the question, right? I mean, the visible work of the priest had been part of Israel's religious life since the days of Moses. That's 1,400 years prior to this. All of the focus was on it. That's where all the fanfare was. And taking one's eyes off of that and not finding it as important as you used to have been would have been quite difficult. So it's concerns like that that lead to what our author is dealing with in verses 2 through 5. And now we've come to our second point. Our priest serves in the fulfilled heavenly reality. Now, to understand this second point, we have to do some Old Testament spade work. To contrast the priestly work of Christ with that of the Levitical priest, the author, he takes his readers all the way back to the beginning of the Levitical priesthood, way back to the days of Moses. And he talks about the construction of what most of us refer to now as the tabernacle. That's what he's referring to throughout these verses when he uses the word tent. The tabernacle was the official place of worship for God's people in the wilderness during the 40 years between the Exodus and then their conquest of the promised land. Speaking of that, with the tabernacle, if you're not familiar with it, it's best that I just show it to you rather than describe it to you. Gary, could you drop down the screen and put up the first slide? We'll wait awkwardly while it comes down. You know, I'll tell you this now, we're having screens installed in the near future here on the sides, which will make things like this a bit easier and snappier, but thank you, Gary. So this was the tabernacle. It's an artist representation. It's not a photograph. They didn't have cameras back then. But the fenced-in areas you can see with the white fence, that's the outer court. And within that court is the altar and the laver. One would come as a worshiper, and the priest, who you can see there, would offer one sacrifices before the Lord on your behalf. To put this bluntly, this was the front yard of the Lord's house. That's within the courtyard area. Let me show you the next. Gary, if you could go ahead and move to the next slide. So you saw that structure in the center there. That was the Lord's house, and it had two rooms. The first room, the larger room there, was called the Holy Place. And in the Holy Place, the showbread was kept. There was an altar of incense as well, which was used to continue to lift up a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, only priests were welcomed in this inner room of God's house, this first room of God's house. It was the vestibule, if you will. And if anyone else who wasn't a priest wanted to come in there, they would be killed. The second room in the back, where you can see the ark, was called the Holy of Holies. Now, the ark was regarded as God's throne, so this was the Lord's throne room there in the tabernacle. And only the high priest could come into that place, and only once per year. If anyone else tried to go in, or if the high priest tried to go in a different way on a different day, again, they would be killed by violating the Lord's glory. But given that the tabernacle was meant to be seen as God's dwelling place here on earth in the midst of his people, we shouldn't be surprised to see what you do. The ornate gold throughout, all the embroidery, all of it was meant to demonstrate the glory of the Lord's dwelling in the midst of his people. And this tent's obvious glory compared to all others around it demonstrated that. So that's the tabernacle. That's the tent that the author's speaking of. Gary, we're done with all this. You can put up the screen and turn the image off. Thank you. But again, that structure there in the wilderness was the center of religious life and fellowship with God for the people of Israel. When that temple was built, the Levitical priesthood was instituted all at the same time. And it was those priests who administered what went on in it and did all of the work necessary to keep fellowship established between the Lord and his people. Now, most of you know this. As the nation of Israel's history progressed, that tabernacle was replaced by Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Yet that temple and its later reconstructed versions, though far more elaborate, they had the same basic structure as their tabernacle, that threefold access. And the priests, as always, played the central role in the workings of the temple, just as they had in the original tabernacle. That makes sense, more or less? So those were the trappings of worship that the first readers of Hebrews were used to. And within those trappings, again, the priests were quite busy. Their work was visible. Their work was tangible. Given that, it would have been easy to believe it was effective. Maybe even more effective than the priestly work of Christ somewhere else. But this is the author's point, as he says in verse 2. The somewhere else that Jesus was just happened to be the true tent. One built not by man, but by God. As he goes on to say in verse 5, the priests who served in the original tabernacle served only a copy, or probably better translated, served only a model, or even a sketch. And he drives this home by reminding his readers that Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle after a pattern shown to him on Mount Sinai. But again, Christ's priestly ministry, by contrast, was now taking place in a realm to which the model or pattern only had pointed. The same statements could, of course, have also been made about the temple that was still in Jerusalem. Based on the tabernacle, it too was only a copy or a shadow. And the priests who were still ministering within it were only serving a copy or a shadow. The same could not be said about Christ. Now, because some of this is easy to misunderstand, we need to talk a bit more about the type of comparison contrast that's being made here. But before I do, you might be aware of this already, there's a huge market now for what people are calling glamping tents. Has anyone seen these things? These tents that are now available, I mean, they are a far cry from that triangle tent you slept in as a Boy Scout or whatever. Some of these are just large, massive structures that easily sleep 6 to 12 people. Some of them have glass windows in spots. They have working chimney systems. You can have a fire inside, even a stove, and be fine. The ones I like, some of the ones I've seen more recently, are these massive blow-up type structures with like multiple rooms. They have entire clear walls so you can point them at just the view that you want while you're there. They seal up nice enough that you can have AC. You can power through your generator that's there in your truck. And they have like, you know, iPhone chargers that are powered by the same, you know, with batteries or with generator. I tell you, I've watched several videos on these things and they are great. At watching them, I even thought things like, I bet you even Michelle would stay in a place like that. Heck, even I would stay in a tent like that. Why do I bring all that up? Again, so that we can be clear about the type of contrast that's being made here. And this is important because it's going to come up again. When the writer said that the priests of Moses' day served in a tent that was only a sketch of the real tent that Jesus ministers in, we're most likely not to interpret that in the way we might first be tempted. In other words, we're not to think something like, okay, the tabernacle was just some mini tent version of this super giant glamping tent that's in heaven that Jesus serves in now. No, that's not the case. That is, the contrast isn't really between a lesser tent on earth that was called the tabernacle with some glorious tent that's always been in heaven. Just as the contrast isn't really between the later temple in Jerusalem and some super duper temple in heaven. On a wider level, and this is why it's important that I tease some of this out, for some of you who've had philosophy training, we're not being introduced here to a sort of biblical view of the universe that lines up with that of Plato, for example. The writer is not affirming like a heavenly world of the forms up there, where every object exists in some pure spiritual essence with simply crude material copies of such things existing in the physical world. No, Hebrews is not saying that there really is some true, perfect tabernacle in heaven to which the tabernacle built by Moses sort of corresponded to in a crude way. If he were, he'd have to explain how the later temple fits into to the understanding of such things. And we'd have to ask, is there also a true, perfect temple in heaven that sits next to the true, perfect tabernacle? And which one is Jesus in? So if that's not the contrast being discussed here, then what is? Unfortunately, our passage this morning doesn't tell us directly, but as you'll start to see next week, the rest of chapter 8 makes it very clear. What next week will drive home to us is that the contrast here is not spiritual versus physical. It's not imperfect versus perfect or small versus big. Rather, the contrast is temporal in nature. As you'll see in the rest of chapter 8, the focus is on old versus new. It's on obsolete versus up to date. To say it a different way, the focus in Hebrews 8 when contrasting the Levitical priesthood with Christ's priesthood is foreshadowing versus fulfillment. The tabernacle and all of its priestly ministries, just like the similar temple and its priestly ministries, were not earthly models of literal buildings that are literally in heaven as well. Rather, they were shadowy anticipations of heavenly realities. Realities that Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension have now brought about. See, the temporary arrangement of a priest doing priestly things in an earthly structure that symbolized God's dwelling, all of that, everything I just showed you, was a prophetic preview of a heavenly reality that has now been, in our age, fully accomplished. Namely, the reality of Christ, our high priest, who possesses the same nature as we do, one who now sits on the divine throne at the right hand of the Father, having shed his blood once for all for our sins, and who now currently intercedes for us from the closest position imaginable, from the Father's right hand. What's more, as we saw last week, Jesus' current high priestly ministry in heaven guarantees that we will join him in our Heavenly Father's presence and be there forevermore. There's nothing any earthbound priest could do in ancient times or today that could ever guarantee us something like that. But Jesus' fulfilled ministry in heaven guarantees us that and more. So if the author of Hebrews, if he were to stop at this point with his audience to make application, he probably would have said something like, don't even think about going back to relying on temporary and earthbound priests ministering in a temple that's just a passing shadow. Not only would that be to return from the effective to the ineffective, it would be to go backwards in time to life under the shadows when the realities they represented have finally dawned. In other words, he would have said, now that the fullness of priestly ministry has come through Christ's entrance into heaven, all of that mere anticipatory work of the Levitical priests, of tabernacles and temples, it's no longer needed. It's obsolete. It's out of date. It was simply a picture. The reality has dawned, and that reality is in heaven. Incidentally, this is a good time to remind ourselves that earthly priests are no longer needed today. Now that our great high priest is seated at God's right hand, and by his very heavenly presence fulfilling all of what the Old Testament priesthood was picturing in so many ways, there simply is no reason for us to need a priest on earth anymore. But we've got to admit, this desire for an earthly priest, it dies hard, doesn't it? Not only are there pagan religions still filled with priests and holy men and shamans who have supposed special access to the divine, even branches of the wider Christian church are still infected with this idea of a need for a priest, to someone on earth to mediate between you and God. And the largest example is, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, a denomination that is completely centered around the work of earthbound priests. Roman Catholic priests, they hear confessions of sin. They grant absolution. They don't participate in worship with the people. They lead people into worship. And with the blasphemy that is transubstantiation, they profess to re-offer the body and blood of Jesus as a sacrifice to God. In the coming weeks, we'll show how grossly unbiblical even the idea of that is. But leaving the horror of re-sacrificing the Lord Jesus aside for a second, if you're honest, it's not hard to see the appeal of a human earthbound priesthood, ancient or modern. I mean, those men and their priestly work, it's something we can see. It's visible. It's tangible. For those reasons, it might feel, you might even be tempted to believe it's more effective than something we can't see or something we can't hear. Yet the message of the New Testament is that such times have passed. Even the priestly ministry that God authorized for a time has now come to an end. The Lord made that quite clear in AD 70 when the entire structure was completely destroyed. It was never meant to last. It was always an imperfect prefiguring of a reality that Jesus was always meant to bring about. A reality where he himself would be both the once-for-all offering for sins and our priest, a priest who sits exalted at the very right hand of God, a priest who has given himself for us, and now goes on interceding on our behalf. And remember, this is so important, Jesus intercedes for us, not as someone coming before God's throne, but as one who's now on the throne. For us, your high priest, my high priest, always whispering in the Father's right ear, if you will, on our behalf. No other priest's intercessions could ever make us more secure than something like that. But we know that, right? We're not Catholic. We're Reformed Presbyterians, for Pete's sake. We know there's no need for priests anymore. And we do know that, of course, right? But I wonder if we really live it, myself included. What I mean is, how often do we really avail ourselves to our true priest, Jesus, and not to some other earthly mediator of some kind? For example, when you confess your sins, who do you confess them to more? Jesus or some other Christian friend that you can trust? Jesus or one of your elders? There's nothing wrong with telling your elders or a good Christian friend about your sins, but if that's all that we do, If we never bring them to our true priest in true heavenly confession, then are we really enjoying the benefits of his ministry, both his once for all death for us and his heavenly intercession? I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years who come to tell me about something horrible that they did, and the first thing I've asked is, have you prayed to the Lord about this yet? Well, no. Well, talk to him first. I'm not your priest. Where it comes to the need that we have for power to fight against our sin. Again, where do you seek aid? From the advice of a friend or a Christian counselor of some kind? Again, there's nothing wrong with going to our friends for spiritual advice or getting Christian counseling. All of that's good. But none of those things are meant to replace Jesus in that stead. As Hebrews already told us, as our high priest who suffered as us and with us, he stands ready to help us in our time of need. Or when you need strength to hold up during a trial. Again, do you spend all your time pouring your heart out to others and asking for prayer? In other words, is coming to your great high priest a mere afterthought after we've talked to all of our friends about the troubles that we're having? Well, if so, we're not truly living in the realities that we have a perfect priest in heaven for us, who's now in just the right spot to help us most. No friend on earth is in that spot, but Jesus is in heaven for you. Now, I know we can't see Jesus yet. That's absolutely true. We walk by faith and not by sight. And it's so easy to rely solely on those that we can see, people we can have a conversation with. But people of God, your high priest is right where you need him to be the most. All redemptive history prior to his ascension was building to this reality and fulfillment of his presence for you in heaven. So never doubt that he's there, in the best place he possibly could be, both for your salvation and for your earthly care in the meantime. And never doubt that your priest seated on the divine throne listens to you from that seat. Never doubt that he cares for you. And certainly never doubt that you will join him one day in that very same place. After all, with Jesus as your priest, you're as good as there already. And you will be in fullness before we know it. Let's give thanks.